Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you. Well, today we come to the one of the servant songs. You will know, of course, that there are four servant songs in Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 53, and chapter 61. Now we get ministry on chapter 42 and on 53 and on 61, but we get little ministry on chapter 49. It's one of those servant songs that just gets bypassed, it seems. But in chapter 42, you've got the person of Jehovah's servant. But here in chapter 49, you've got the program of Jehovah's servant set out for us right through these 26 verses. We've only read half the chapter, but there are 26 verses that set out for us the program of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, Jehovah's servant. Now, there are two views taken concerning these first four verses that open the chapter. There's what we might call the minority view that sees that these first four verses actually refer to Israel as God's servant. The majority view is this, that the whole chapter is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah's servant. You see why some think it must be Israel, simply because it says in verse 3, My servant, O Israel. And also the language of verse 4, they say, could not possibly be true or applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And between chapters 43 and 48, Israel and Jacob are constantly referred to as my servant. But of course, there are problems with that. Because how would we apply verse 2 to the nation of Israel? And so there are difficulties from that standpoint. But you will observe with me that whereas all the preceding addresses to Israel, my servant, when we come to chapter 49, it's not Jehovah speaking to a servant in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's the servant himself speaking. So I take it that generally speaking, we have before us in this whole chapter the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah's servant. And what he is saying to us in these opening four verses, he's just speaking to us as from the standpoint of himself. So I want to put it this way, that really from verse 1 to verse 7, we have got Jehovah's servant and his call. We find it, first of all, in the opening four verses. Then, of course, we find in verses 5 through to 7 that is actually confirmed that God has formed him in the womb. So over those first seven verses, I just write the call of God's servant. Then from verse 8 down to verse number 13, we now have the Israel and the new covenant and the blessings that will flow as a result of that new covenant, not only to Israel, but also to the whole of God's creation. When we go to verse 14 and run right through to verse 23, we find now it's the compassion and faithfulness of Jehovah to his servant. And so in that passage, we're going to see the compassions of God in relation to his people and his faithfulness. And the last three verses, 24, 25 and 26, just brings the whole picture to a completion where we see the ultimate end of one that is called mighty, no doubt referring to the beast of Revelation chapter 13 that so brought Israel, the Jews, under such persecution. That mighty one will be destroyed, and we have the completion of the chapter with Israel in the land enjoying millennial blessing. That's the chapter as a whole. Let's look at one to the details in these opening four verses. You see, he introduces himself, first of all, in verse 1, as he has been called and formed by God in the womb, and not only called him and formed him, but actually called him by name. So verse 1 brings before us what actually took place at the incarnation. God called him, and God formed him, and God called him by name. But then in verse 2, we learn now something of the character of God's servant, the Lord Jesus, in verse 2. Because of the language of verse 2, this song is often called the Servant Soldier's Song. Because verse 2 talks about my mouth is like a sword, and it talks about it as being a polished shaft in the quiver of Jehovah, and it's the servant himself that's speaking. And so we have these figurative expressions that would bring before us the idea of one who was a soldier. And so we find that we have the power of Jehovah's servant here. He's saying that his power is just this, that actually he is in the hand of Jehovah. And then we find that the position of the servant as a soldier, he's been put in God's quiver. And then we find that the polished shaft, which most probably means a polished arrow, we have now the secret of the security of the servant in that God has hidden him in his quiver. And so verse 2 sets out the character of Jehovah's servant from the standpoint of what some have called the soldier. And so we have the song of the servant soldier. But in verse 3, this is where the difficulty arises. Because in verse 3, we find that the servant is speaking and he says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." And from that standpoint, it's thought that it must be that these verses refer to Israel as the nation. But that is not necessarily so. I think verse 3 is saying to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed as the true Israel. You remember when we were perhaps back in chapter 5, we find that Israel was a choice vine. planted by God in the best of conditions. When the time of grapes arrived, when God came to look for fruit from that choice vine, he only found marred grapes. Israel failed to bring forth fruit unto God in spite of all that God had done for that nation. So when we get to John chapter 15, against that background, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine. And so we find Israel was the vine. The Lord Jesus Christ was the true vine. Israel failed to bring forth fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ, he brought forth fruit, and that for the satisfaction of the husbandman, even his father. And so when it says, my servant, O Israel, I take it what the prophet is saying to us, that here is the true Israel of God. And as the true Israel of God, God will be glorified in him. He wasn't in Israel. Israel failed. But God will be glorified in his servant, Messiah, Jehovah's chosen one. And then we have verse 4. And this is a problem verse because of the language and the description of words that's used there, it's thought that that could not possibly be true of the Lord and his ministry. For after all, he came, and the reason why he came was for the blessing of God's people Israel. And yet we find he has to say that really, after all his labor and all his work, it all seemed to be in vain or come to naught. But you will remember, won't you, that when you're reading John chapter 1 and verse number 11, these are the words that we read. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In spite of all his works, in spite of all his words and ways, the nation did not receive him, and therefore they rejected him. And so we find the servant here speaking in regard to that aspect of his service. They all seem to be in vain or to be of none effect. And so we find these opening four verses, we have the servant of Jehovah himself speaking. But when we come to verse 5, we now find it's Jehovah speaking in relation to the servant. Verse 5, we're at.
And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again.
Now you see in verse 5, we're introduced now to the reason why God chose his servant, formed him in the womb, called him by name. It was to bring the tribes of Jacob again. Because from verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, we're now thinking about Israel, and in particular, Israel in the future, in relation to that day when the Lord will return to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. And when that happens, we find now that here in these verses 5, 6, and 7, the program of God for Messiah, his chosen servant, and he's going to bring forth again the tribes of Jacob, and also, of course, he will gather Israel, for we have the two names used, Jacob and Israel, in this passage. You might wonder what might be the difference between the two. Well, we could just say this. When we think of Jacob, we think then of the depth to which the grace of God went to reach down to Jacob, who is called a supplanter. When we think of Israel, who was a prince with God, it looks at the height to which God brought in his grace Israel, that had gone, Jacob had gone down so low. He brought that Jacob up and glorified them, and now he's a prince with God. So we find that in the title Jacob and Israel, it's the grace of God reaching down on the one hand, that same grace of God reaching down to that same man, bringing him up to heights of glory. And so we find then in verse 5 how that we are listening to Jehovah speaking of his servant. Now when you come to verse 6, we find that here we have the program of Jehovah in relation to his servant the Messiah.
And he said, it is a light thing that God should have been.
There you see what God is saying to him. Is it a light, if I might just paraphrase it, is it too light a thing that I should give you the task to bring, you know, the tribes of Jacob and to regather Israel? Is that too light a thing? Well, says God, yes, it's too light a thing. For my purpose is this, not only to bring Israel and restore her back to the land and to come into the blessing that God has for her, but also to reach out unto all the Gentile nations. For when the Lord comes back to reign, Israel will be restored, all 12 tribes, but also the blessing will reach out even unto the Gentiles. And so we find that really, when we think of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, it will involve not only Israel, it will involve the Gentiles, nations as well. It will affect the whole earth, is what verse 6 is saying to us. And so when we come to verse 7,
thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises.
And then we have in verse 7, know what Israel in their rejection did to the Messiah. They despised him and they abhorred him. Now, when you look at Old Testament scripture, it was the leper that was despised, is the rebellious son that was abhorred and was put to death. And here we have in verse 7 what Israel would do when the Lord came, would come the first time. They would despise him and they would abhor him. They would count him just to be like a leper or like a rebellious son. You see, what we have in this chapter is the seed, if you will, of what's going to be developed for us in chapter 53. But now we have not only the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by men, but in the second half of the verse we have, of course, his rule, his reign over men. And so in one verse, we've brought together these two features, the rejection of God's Messiah by men, and then the ultimate rule and reign of the Messiah over men. And so we find in these first 7 verses how that the Jehovah's servant speaks for himself, verses 1-4, but now Jehovah is speaking concerning his servant, his son, the Messiah, in verses 5, 6, and 7. So when we come to verse 8, and from verse 8 we run right down to verse number 13, we now have brought before us Israel and the blessings of the new covenant. Notice in verse 8, reference is made to the covenant. You remember, of course, there was a covenant made at Sinai. But before ever that covenant was brought down by Moses from the mount, the children of Israel already broken the covenant. And as a result, 3,000 men died that day when the first covenant was broken. But now we have another covenant referred to here. Of course, it's a covenant that we read of in Jeremiah 31. And that new covenant of Jeremiah 31, we find that Israel is party to that new covenant. God makes the covenant. Israel is party to it from the standpoint Israel will be blessed by the terms of this new covenant. And so you remember when you read of the new covenant in the New Testament, it's referring to this covenant that the prophet Isaiah is drawing our attention to in verse number 8. So, of course, when you're reading Hebrews chapter 8, you've got the new covenant set out again. When you come to Hebrews chapter 13, we read now of the everlasting covenant. When you read of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that the apostle, he calls himself a minister of the new covenant. And you will remember, of course, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we need to be absolutely clear in our minds. The new covenant is not made with the church. The new covenant is to do with Israel. It's a covenant that God has made with Israel, which will bring her into millennial blessing. But of course, what we need to understand, that just as the old covenant was ratified by the blood of animal sacrifices, we find now that the new covenant will be ratified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. His precious blood actually ratifies this new covenant, the blessings of which Israel yet to be poured into. So although when we read the Lord's words, "Now this cup is the new covenant in my blood," what he's mean is this: the very same precious blood that has ratified the new covenant to bring Israel into all the blessings of her privileges in the millennial age, it's that same precious blood that has brought us also into blessing. But ours is the blessing of redemption, of justification, of reconciliation, of sanctification, for all those statements are linked with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this covenant, new covenant mentioned in verse 8, called the everlasting covenant, which is through his blood, is ratified by the blood of Christ. And on that basis, Israel will be brought into all the privileges that God has for her in the coming millennial day. And that new covenant will not only touch the nation, it will also have its effect upon the whole creation of God, the whole earth. So all the promises made in the previous covenants all come together, it seems, in this new covenant. And these verses from verse 8 down to verse 13, as he sets out for us the terms of that new covenant in the sense of his blessings for Israel in the coming millennial day. And so it speaks of what will be the experience of Israel when the Lord comes back to reign. No, there'll be no hunger and there'll be no thirst. See, when the Lord comes back to reign, we find that the whole earth will come under change, be brought into blessing. And therefore, there'll be no hunger, there'll be no thirst. The very mountains, the very highways, they'll all be used by God to make highways for the children of Israel to return to the land, to enjoy the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he's saying to us in verses 9, 10, 11. This is the condition of things in relation to the nation of Israel in a future day. Of course, I ought to say, when Isaiah was writing these very words, they were the children that would go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And therefore, possibly there would be just a preview of when God will bring them out of that captivity into liberty again to enjoy the land, as we read of course, in the Ezra, Nehemiah books of the Old Testament. But when we go to verse 12, we now find there's going to be a gathering of the children of Israel. It speaks, does it not? It speaks of the tribes of Jacob are going to be regathered, and they're going to come from the north and from the west and from the east, and then from that unusual word, which normally would mean, the uttermost parts of the known world of that day. And so what verse 12 is saying to us, that in that day, when the new covenant is brought into operation for the blessing of Israel, Israel will be gathered from north, west, east, from the uttermost parts of the earth to come and enjoy the blessings of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, in verse 13, we find that all creation is called upon to rejoice, to sing. And we need to remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time, when the new covenant becomes reality in the experience of the children of Israel, the blessings of the millennial age will not only touch the children of Israel and the Gentiles, but the whole creation of God. Therefore, we read, of course, do we not? In relation to creation in Colossians chapter 1, that all things that have been made, and in that chapter, if you go down it, you'll find the word all repeated again and again and again. All things are going to be reconciled, things in heaven and things on earth. All are going to be reconciled to God in that millennial age. I suppose, really, Ephesians 1 verse 10 would have that in view as well. When the fullness, or when the dispensation of the fullness of the times, referring to the millennial reign of Christ, then we find that, again, all things will actually be headed up in Christ. The all things in heaven, the things visible and invisible, principalities and power, all these things will be headed up in him. And so we find that this new covenant, which will bring Israel into blessing, the blessing of the millennial reign of Christ, that when Christ comes back to reign, will not only affect Israel as a nation, but affect the whole earth. Heaven and earth will come under blessing, because the curse will be lifted and the earth will be what God intended to be at the very beginning. We think, of course, the earth is quite wonderful today. What will it be when the curse is lifted and Israel, Gentile nations, all things, heaven and earth, brought into reconciliation, reconciled unto him, and the curse altogether removed? And so we find these opening 13 verses of this particular psalm refers to the Lord Jesus and the blessings of Israel and the blessing of the Gentiles. And see, you've got a long part now from verse 14 right down to verse number 23. And you'll observe in that section, we see now what the children of Israel are saying. They're saying, look, God has forgotten us. God has forsaken us. Well, of course, they may have said that when they were in Babylon. It may have seemed as though God had forgotten them and God had forsaken them. But these verses look on to the end. Here we're talking about Israel's salvation. Here we're talking about, of course, the end of the time when the millennial reign of Christ is brought into being. And we find in that day, when Christ comes back to reign, we're going to find then that Israel, both they're going through the awful, terrible time of great tribulation, they will no doubt think God had forsaken them. God had forgotten them. But then says the writer, speaking for Jehovah here, he says, can a woman forget her second child? Well, of course, there's an exception. She may. But says Jehovah, I will not forget you. Wherein is the evidence of that? Well, he says this, I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. And that word engraved means to cut into. And so we find the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, has that permanent place in the affections of God, that they're like as though he's cut their names into the palms of his hands. And so we see, although they may think during the dreadful days of tribulation that God has forgotten them and forsaken them, no, says God, I haven't. I've got you engraven in the palms of my hand. And then we find the major part of that section takes up figurative language, bringing before us the great victory that Israel will be brought into. So those who were their enemies will be removed, and the land will be repopulated. Well, during those awful days of tribulation, many of the Jews will. Many lives will be lost. But says Jehovah, now in that coming day, the land that will seem so narrow and so straight will only seem that way because of the increase of the children of Israel in that millennial reign of Christ. All the children they lost, they will have new children born. And so we find the whole land will be repopulated, as we see in these verses from verses 14 to verse 23. Well, I guess I must stop. But we've gone through those verses. We'll pick up perhaps the end bit before we get into chapter 50 next week, just to see how God is going to bring it all to completion, as we see in those closing verses of the chapter. But just to remind you, here is God's program for Messiah, his servant. It was wrought in blessing for Israel, blessing for the Gentiles, blessing for the whole creation of God. Everything was reconciled unto him, and all on the basis of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus, which ratifies this new covenant, of which Jeremiah chapter 31 spells out in its detail. Thank you.